Going to read the Word of God from John chapter 1. This is the fourth and final series sermon in this little series from John chapter 1. We've looked at the wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, the wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the life, and the wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. And today we're going to look at these wonderful words that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we beseech you to do as we were saying in our singing, that you will send forth your Holy Spirit. For he is the one who dispels the darkness, who pierces the darkness with the light of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is what we not only desire to see, but this is what we need this very day. Oh, then, pour out your grace upon us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and be merciful in Christ our Lord. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's always a joy when Christmas Day falls on a Lord's Day. Isn't it? We sometimes think it's not, but I think we should correct our thinking. It is a joy. I almost wish, almost, that it happened like that every year, that Christmas Day was a Lord's Day, because every Lord's Day is a day for the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and of rest and of delight, which is not what Christmas Day always is, which is why it's a wonderful thing when it falls on a Lord's Day, for it is a day of rest and of delight in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day for singing the praises of God and the praises of Jesus, for his grace and his truth to us. And you know, every Lord's Day is also like an Easter Sunday. So when you think about it, it's really a wonderful Lord's Day today because we have to rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is incarnate. But we also need to remember that there's more to the gospel than simply him taking flesh upon himself and becoming one with us, because we have to go further. We have to hear the whole gospel, that he came in the flesh to redeem sinners lost in our misery and in our darkness. He lived, he died, he rose again, he stands, he sits at the right hand of the throne on high. He shall return. Which means every Lord's Day is not also not only like a Christmas Day, and every Lord's Day is also an Easter Sunday, but every Lord's Day is also an anticipation of heaven. That's scriptural. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. It's an anticipation of the rest that is to come. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Every Lord's Day, you remember that Christ has come in the flesh. Every Lord's Day, you remember that Jesus Christ died and rose again. And every Lord's Day, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return for us. We thank God for that. We thank God for the word of the Father, late in flesh appearing. And so I invite you to come. Let us adore him. That's the reason for our being. That's the reason for our existence. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let me give you four reasons quickly from John chapter 1, verse 14. We should adore him because the word became flesh. They're simple words. Very simple Greek words as well. And yet they are powerful words. I don't know that we shall ever fully fathom the majesty of the meaning that the Word became flesh. That is, God the Son, not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son became flesh. I don't think we shall ever fully understand the wonder of all of that. So I was reflecting on this verse over the last several weeks. I realized that this particular verse, John chapter 1, verse 14, that this is probably my fourth or fifth sermon on John 1, 14 in my very short pastorate here. And so as I realized that, I realized that, well, that's a good verse to be repetitive, to repeat and be repetitive around it. It's a good scripture to repeat. The word became flesh. And then after a while, I was amazed. Why, I've only preached on it four times? I should have done that a lot more often. Flesh is a simple word, but it's also a rather shocking word for John to use. He could have said he took on human nature. He could have said that in a different way. He could have said he became a man. He could have used slightly different words. He could have used a different way to describe what he meant, but flesh is almost a shocking word, because when we think of flesh, we think in terms of, well, flesh and bones. So we think flesh meaning the soft, tissuey stuff, you know, that gets a little red when it's exposed. We think of flesh in that sense because it's attached to your bones. And if we came away from this thinking the Lord Jesus took flesh, did that mean he had no bones? Then we're obviously not using flesh in the right way. Flesh doesn't simply mean the fleshy part of a human being without bones. What it means here is that he became a living creature. And what's stunning about that is that we were told right at the beginning that he is the Word, and he's with God, and he was God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life. And then we're told he became flesh, which is another way of saying the Creator became a creature. He became what he had made, what he had formed by his own word and his own power. And when you think of it in those terms, you begin to realize that is an amazing thing to do. Because surely, of course, it is a humbling of himself from the greater to the lesser. Surely, of course, it's not only humbling, but humiliating. And we have to be careful when our understanding, it doesn't mean and say that he changed into flesh as though he was no longer God. The Word became flesh, but he continues to be the Word. He continues to be God. He continues to be the Lord Christ. Nor is it simply saying to us that he put on the appearance of flesh as though flesh was like a cloak or a coat that he appeared in and that it was only the appearance of being like us. That was an early heresy in the church. No, it is that the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, wonder of it all, at a certain point in time, a date, a time, a precise hour, a precise minute, a particular second, wonder of it all, suddenly he was one of us as well. Well, so what you're saying, you know, people in their unbelief keep trying to ask God to do something. It's like there's this constant appeal, do something, won't you? If you're there, show yourself. You've heard this illustration before, but I remember I read in John Blanchard about a debate that took place in a university with a Christian and a well-known American lawyer called Edward Tabash. His parents were Jewish, his father and fathers before him for five or six generations were rabbis and had taught him the Word of God. His mother also taught him about the horrors of the concentration camps. And so he grew up thinking that God was a moral monster. And in this debate, as he stood up on the stage, he issued God a challenge. Quote, "If you're listening and you're really there, show yourself right now. Manifest on the stage. Do a colossal miracle. Levitate this building. Show me something more than ancient hearsay from the depths of antiquity to prove your existence. And if you do not meet my challenge, I say to you, if you are awake and listening, that you are violating your moral duty to manifest yourself, considering that you yourself have erected such harsh penalties to befall all those of us who do not believe. If there is such a penalty to be paid for disbelief, then you must, to be fair, give us greater evidence to induce that belief." Wow. An angry man. And maybe, you know, thinking a little bit carefully about the horrors of what the Jews suffered in Auschwitz and in concentration camps, you can understand something of the depths of his feelings. But it's almost as though you see him that day shaking his fist at God and saying, "Will you just do something?" He just doesn't do anything. That's what his accusation is. The Word became flesh. Ancient hearsay, he calls it, in the depths of antiquity. Yeah, it happened a long time ago. But God did something. He did the most profound thing. The Lord Jesus Christ still bears that flesh. He didn't take it off when he ascended into glory. Rather, it is glorified. It is glorified flesh, living and dwelling in the presence of God and in the glory of God. God in the Lord Jesus Christ has done something profound. We hear here today a little word from God that calls for faith. Do you believe God has done something? Do you believe God has done something for you? Do you believe it's enough? Oh, no, he should have done something more. What more could he have done than to become one of us, to take our place, and then to die in our place as a sinner? The Word became flesh. Oh, come, let us adore him. Secondly, the Word became flesh, and we should adore him because he dwelt among us. The Greek word, of course, and you know this very well by now, the Greek word is that he tabernacled among us. You could translate that simply and say he pitched his tent. And you might walk away from that with the impression that it was a temporary moment and that he pitched his tent for a while and then he moved on, because that's the kind of rover he is, just one of those gypsy gods that moves in with his tent and moves out again, and that's the way it is. If you didn't catch it first time round, there's not much hope for you. You could think that way if you thought he pitched his tent. But when you translate it in the understanding that he tabernacled, then you know that what John is doing is he's taking us right back to that Old Testament book of Exodus and all that God did there. When he leads the people out of their slavery, and then he tells them, make a sanctuary for me. He tells Moses, Exodus 25, verse 8, make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. God says that he will dwell among them, and in that Old Testament sense, it was a temple, tabernacle, tent building that becomes permanent when they raise a temple in Jerusalem, which eventually is destroyed. But remember, it was always pointing to something else. It was pointing forward to that time when the Word would become flesh and the temple would be among us. Remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. And the disciples, you know, had been patting the foundation stones of Herod's temple, and they were thinking, isn't this a great building? And he says, yes, but take this temple down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought, what are you talking about? If you remember, that Old Testament picture is glorious, because God comes down to dwell with his people, and it's a great fiery cloud. It's a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. It must have been stunning. Imagine trying to put it into the special effects of a Harrison Ford movie. Did they put that Shekinah glory in the Indiana Jones movie, or did they? No. No, that was the Ark. They just had that in a bit of, like, imagine trying to get the special effects ready for that one. And the rumbling that would go on. You'd stand in the camp of the Israelites at your tent door, kind of peeking out, and there it would be at night. And then during the day, you'd get up and you'd pack all your stuff, and it would have changed into this huge cloud, and then it would move. Okay, come on, keep up, everybody. And it would stop. Okay, stop, everybody. It was glorious. And when they built the Temple of Solomon, then the glory of the Lord filled that temple. Smoke fills it, and everyone has to stand back. They're put out of it. It's just stunning. Everything about that Old Testament example of God tabernacling with man, dwelling with them, actually saying, look, here I am. I'm with you. Look at my power. Look at my strength. Everything about that is completely overshadowed by this verse. What God did in the Old Testament was stunning. But it is far more extraordinary to see what happens in the New Testament. Here we are, like angry sinners, shaking our fist at God, defying God, saying, do something, will you? Show yourself, will you? And he takes flesh and lives among us. The disciples were able to be witnesses of that and to see him, to witness him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends, he tells them, I won't leave you as orphans. And he has left us now with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still active and still working and still bringing the things of the Lord Jesus Christ to us and drawing our attention to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this calls us to wonder and amazement. Oh, come, let us adore him, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That means that Jesus Christ made a living commitment. A living and lasting commitment to be one with us, and he still is. He still is one with us. To dwell among us means that the Lord Jesus Christ sees it through. He doesn't take a step off the bus at a certain point and say to himself, I'm done with this. These people, I'm not going to live here anymore. Been thinking that a little bit the last 3 days with no power. I've been thinking to myself, come on. Or the other thing I should do is buy a generator. Yes, that's on my to-do list for tomorrow. You know, you feel that way, don't you? Sometimes, oh, forget it. It's just not worth it. Imagine how the Lord Jesus Christ thought, surrounded by sinners. His disciples asking him silly questions. Things like, can I be the greatest in your kingdom? Or, no, my brother. No, not him, me first. Dumb things. How often have I been with you, he says. How long have I told you? Still don't believe? How many times must he have been tempted by Satan to give it up? Stop dwelling with these people. This flesh thing that you've taken on, come on, set it aside. Go back. Leave them. And he hasn't left us. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, come, let us adore him, because we also have seen his glory. It's the third thing. Became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, John says, we've seen it. You would like to say, I've seen it too. But you don't see it in quite the same way that John and the other disciples and all the people living at that time got to see it. The glory was there. It was there for everyone to see. Sometimes I think we get a little confused about this. We think that it was all veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And we think that means that people didn't see. But that's not what Wesley was saying either. So John is saying, we saw the glory. Wesley says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He's saying, we see it too. We think it means, oh, we don't see it because he was cloaked and hidden and all his godness and all his glory was... No, it was there for everyone to see. Now, I don't mean by that, for example, when the baby Jesus was born, that he jumped up immediately onto his feet, which is a particular tradition in the early church. We don't believe that happened, that he jumped up onto his feet and that there was this kind of glowy light that followed him around all the course of his life. We don't believe that kind of stuff at all. What we believe is that there was a very direct glory displayed in the whole course of his life and his death. The glory is partly that he is one of us, took flesh like us. The glory is partly that he was dwelling with us. But the glory is that Jesus Christ, though like you and me, was also spectacularly different. Like nobody else went to weddings and did what Jesus did. Like he's the guy you wanted to have at the wedding that day. Spectacular. People brought their sick relatives. Will you just lay your hand on him? Will you come and take care of our little daughter? He did glorious things. It was all there to see. See, it's not veiled in that sense of, oh, I wonder what. No, it's like obvious. The simple fact is that people chose not to believe the explanation for what they were seeing. They could see it. They just didn't want to believe the reason for it is that he was God in the flesh. You know, when it comes to his trial, nobody's denying that he had done miraculous things. When he's hanging on the cross, as we'll hear in this evening's sermon, when he's hanging on the cross, the rulers who had him put to death say, he saved others. Let him save himself. See, nobody denies the glory was there, that he saved people in all kinds of wonderful and miraculous ways. What were they seeing? They were seeing the glory of God, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That was the explanation, but they didn't want to accept it. They could see the evidence. The only begotten of the Father. That gets us to that word, begotten, which doesn't mean that he had a beginning. Doesn't mean that, like that whole list of genealogies, that somebody begat him, you know, in your King James, begat and begats. It means that he is the only one who relates to God the Father in this way. No one else is the only begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the only begotten of the Father. Only Jesus Christ. He stands in the most unique relationship to God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We adore the Lord Jesus Christ because of his humility. But the Bible is calling us to adore the Lord Jesus Christ not only because of his humility, but to adore him because of his glory, of his dignity, of his exaltation. The more you come to know Jesus, and the more you come to know of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more of the weight and the weightiness of God that you feel bearing down upon your soul. What do you find? The more you know Jesus, the more you find yourself squished and squashed and pushed into the very realm of God, so that all you can do is say, I adore him. Which is as it should be. So come, let us adore him because he's the Word made flesh. Come, let us adore him because he dwelt among us. Come, let us adore him because we've seen his glory too through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, bringing us face to face with God's goodness and grace in Christ, which brings me to the fourth and final thing. We should adore him this Christmas day and this Lord's day because in him, that glory that is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father is full of grace and truth. There's a lot of fake news nowadays. And your social media stream, because it watches you, puts you in touch with it more and more as you follow it. That's just the way it works because you're being watched. Being marketed to. You think that you're the consumer, but you're actually being consumed. There's a lot of good news, too. I always love it when they come to the end of the news section and they say, and now some good news. And they tell you some heartwarming story. It's wonderful. It's not all fake. It's getting harder and harder to know. But in Jesus Christ, we come face to face with truth. He's full of truth. And he is the only one who is entirely trustworthy and completely dependable. He's full of grace. That God should be kind to you, that God should be kind to me, is a wonder of it all. When Moses in the book of Exodus asked the Lord to show him his glory, because you want to see God's glory. I mean, we're afraid of it, but you want to see it. Moses asks the Lord to show me your glory. And we're told that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Full of grace. Oh, great. That's what you need. You need it far more than you need a generator. Yeah, you do. You need it far more than you need a generator. You need it far more than that new fancy drill. You need it far more than an ice cream maker. You need it far more than anything else. The mercy of God that comes in Christ and forgives your sin, because the Word became flesh. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon our souls this day, and have mercy upon our bodies this day. Have mercy upon us because sin has brought us into a place of misery. But that is not what Christ does. Oh, we thank you, our God, that Christ takes us, and in him is joy and life and light. And the Word has come to us, and we have seen his glory, and we know the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray you will stir us to praise your name now and always. In Christ our Lord. Amen.